want to take an offering to help out with the expenses of the counseling training that we do at WBC. So if you'd like to give, we'd appreciate that. No pressure to do so, just an opportunity. And Dave will be walking around with the plate here in a minute, but let me lead us in prayer. Father, it's a joy to belong to you. It's a joy to serve you. We're so thankful as a church for the privilege you've given to us to provide counseling and discipleship training in this area. We know how you're using it in our lives personally and in this church, and we're so thankful for many, many churches throughout this tri-state area that love your word and are seeking to help people and even are a part of the training that's happening. And so, Lord, would you continue to provide for our needs as we do this? And we thank you for the privilege to give to you now and ask your blessing on this. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Hodges has been doing the medical issues with us for many years. And if you go to our website, and this is not just for those in the room, I realize a lot of people are going to be watching the recording of this. If you go to WheelersburgBaptist.com, under the counseling training tab, you will see probably 20 plus audio recordings as well as handouts of previous teaching that Dr. Hodges has done with us regarding medical issues and biblical counseling. And that resource is there for you. You'll also find under that counseling training tab all of the fundamentals lectures that we've done. If you're interested, again, for those that are watching this and learning more about biblical counseling training, if you're watching this and you have interest in biblical counseling training and you'd like to know more, feel free to contact us at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. We'd love to talk with you about that. So the second hour tonight, we'll turn it over again to Dr. Hodges, and this particular one, there's a different handout. If you've not picked that up in the back, it's thinking biblically about OCD, and we look forward to what you have for us. We'll have a Q&A at the end as well as we did after the first hour. So thanks, brother. Lord bless you.
Okay. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or what or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they gather into barns, but yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of those. But if God, who so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, ye of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. I want to close the door. Just give me a second. All right. Forgot to shut that. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, at least three times, not to worry. Take no thought for the morrow. In Luke, we see the same passage. In chapter 12 and 32, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock. And then Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6, in no uncertain terms, in the imperative in Greek, don't worry. You know, a couple of years back, I received a phone call from a young husband, father of a six-month-old infant at the time. And when he called me, his wife was a resident of Vision of Hope, the residential facility for troubled young women on our church campus at Faith. She was there because she was gripped by fear and worry. She feared that when she touched her baby, that she would hurt her. It was nearly impossible for her to be around her child or other children. When she came to Vision of Hope, she mostly sat in the corner and rocked. She had multiple episodes of obsessions. She told me that once she believed that if she sat in a wedding and said the vows as the bride said them, that she would be married to the groom as well. She struggled with being in crowds because her obsessions would turn toward those in the crowd. As her husband told me the story, and when he was finished, I told him, I've heard that story before. And I had. I had another young woman that I had counseled who had similar strains of obsessions that disrupted her life. I told the husband that I thought there was hope. And I thought there was hope because that young woman had faced the same problem and she found her way out of it. Both young women were struggling with obsessive compulsive disorder. What is obsessive compulsive disorder? It's an anxiety disorder. It's a problem of worry. Individuals who are identified with the problem are bothered with thoughts that they cannot dispel that are called obsessions. Their obsessions include fear of contamination and dirt, a need for order and symmetry. I can remember being at a meeting where the lady who was running the meeting, it was in a fair-sized room, and there were lots of us, and they gave us all big stick'em notes, you know, that were big as 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper, and we were supposed to write the problems on some of them and solutions on others, and then we were supposed to go up to the front of the room and stick them on the board up front. And we did. And since there were about 25 of us in the room, you can imagine what the front of the room looked like. The everything was kind of not in any order, all over the place on this front wall. And that was how the morning ended. And we all went off to lunch. And when we came back, everything was in nice, neat lines and rows, very orderly. We all looked around at each other and said, at least we know who the person is who has the obsessive compulsive disorder. Must have been the lady running the meeting. They also can have a need for hoarding and saving. They can't give away things. Sometimes these thoughts that they struggle with will have unacceptable sexual content, and you should understand they fear it. Whatever it is that's in their head, it's not that they want to do it. They are fearful that they might. They doubt that they've done an important task. It is the lady who I once read about who could never decide that she had turned the coffee pot off back home. And so in order to deal with that, when she was done with drinking her coffee in the morning, she'd pour it out and take the coffee pot with her to the office. So she always knew it was unplugged. They fear blasphemy and sacrilegious thought. Some of them struggle with the idea that they haven't repented appropriately or that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They fear causing injury or damage to others. They won't go places because they fear that if they go visit their friends, they'll carry germs in and then their friends will or their loved ones will die as a result. They can also fear unlucky numbers. Those are the obsessions. They also have to have compulsions. The fearful thinking drives them to do behaviors that are called compulsions. The individual believes that the behavior has to be done either in order to gain relief or if they don't do the behavior, something bad will happen to those that they care about. These compulsions include washing and cleaning. One young lady that I counseled swept her apartment 4 solid hours a day. She went through electric sweepers like nobody's business because they didn't make one that could sweep for 4 hours a day without being worn out. putting things in the right order. I've had counselees who make lists, and when they check something off the list, they have to get another piece of paper and rewrite the whole list because now that list is imperfect. They may hoard or collect things, and they will check to see if things are right. The obsessions are not logical. The obsessions that the young woman that I cared for at Vision of Hope, her obsessions weren't logical. But and the compulsions consumed lives. It takes up all their time. The important thing to remember about OCD is that these individuals do not want to do the things that they fear. They fear doing them. They don't want to do them. They don't want to kill their loved ones by contaminating them with germs. They fear that they will, and that drives their behavior. The fear drives their behavior to the compulsions. The young woman didn't want to hurt her child at all. She feared that she would. The rituals have to be done because they believe that doing them will prevent some great disaster from happening. Who has OCD? Let me look here now. All right. That's approximately 2-3% of the U.S. population. It appears generally around the age of 10 to 21. We don't know exactly. And part of the reason why we don't know exactly is because, generally speaking, individuals who struggle with OCD will try to avoid talking to anyone about it because they either their thoughts are embarrassing, or they are awful, or they are trivial. So there's no really good way to know exactly when this starts in individuals who are affected. OCD has a spectrum currently, includes somatoform disorders, eating disorders, and impulse control disorders. It is speculated that 10% of what the average primary care physician sees in his office has something to do with OCD. I think that's really too high. They do allow that caring for folks who struggle with OCD may cost up to $8 billion a year out of the economy. What are popular examples? And most everybody in the room has seen a rerun or the original Monk television show, which made a comedy out of a very serious struggle. The episodes that I remember are the one where the evidence to convict the murderer that he needed to have in order to prove that the man who had committed the crime was guilty was in the back of a garbage truck, and his choice was either to watch it hauled away to the dump and to never be found, or to jump in the back of the garbage truck and get it. And that was the conflict that he struggled with because he feared contamination. And then there was another scene in which he was watching a guy do chins in a gym, and the fellow did 39 and stopped. And Monk spent the next 10 or 15 seconds begging him to do one more because he needed that number to be even. And the guy listened to him for a bit and then ripped off 4, which of course left him with an uneven number. Real individuals who struggled with it. Howard Hughes is probably not very well known other than the movie that Leonardo DiCaprio starred in concerning Howard Hughes's life. But it is pretty well known that he struggled with OCD most of his life. By the time he died, he wasn't all that well known because he lived as a recluse in a penthouse of a Las Vegas hotel, because he feared contamination with bacteria. It's said that he went on a date with a Hollywood starlet at the time, Greer Garson, who was a notable beauty. And they got to the restaurant, sat down at the table, and he excused himself to go to the restroom, and he went and didn't come back for an hour. And the reason why he didn't come back for an hour was he couldn't get out of the restroom. And the reason why he couldn't get out of the restroom is he couldn't touch the doorknob on the door leading out of the bathroom, and nobody else came into the bathroom. And unfortunately, they didn't have paper towels back then. They had those pull-down cloth towels. And of course, the pull-down cloth towel wouldn't reach over to the over to the doorknob so he wouldn't touch it, so he was stuck. That was his last date with Greer Garson. All right, I am familiar with OCD to a certain extent. I don't have obsessive compulsive disorder. I think I have an obsessive compulsive personality. And my problem is with the garage door. Whenever I leave the house in the morning, I back out of the garage and then I head down the driveway. And as I do, I'm aiming towards the left. And the reason why I'm aiming towards the left is, one, I need to pick up my newspaper, which is usually in the driveway. I'm probably the last person in my neighborhood who gets a real newspaper. And then as I pick it up and I'm headed to the street, I'm going to turn right, but I can look up in my mirror and I can see the garage door and it's all the way down. Now, the question is, have I driven all the way around the block to see if the garage door was down if I failed to go through my routine? And the answer is yes. I can say for sure that I've only driven around the block once. Now, there is a good reason for it all. We went away on a weekend a good while back. And as we left, a leaf blew through the electric eye on the bottom of the garage door and sent the garage door back up, and our back door and our garage door was open for the whole weekend while we were gone. Nobody bothered to go in or take anything. But ever since then, I've sort of been stuck with it. My wife tried to cure me, and the way she tried to resolve it was that she arranged for our alarm system to be able to shut the garage door and for us to be able, no matter where we are in the country, to look and see that the garage door is closed and locked. You know, I always tell folks that practicing medicine requires a little bit of obsessive compulsiveness. I often wondered if they chose us in medical school because they thought we might be. After all, you all want me to be obsessed with your lab results, don't you? So I understand this. Also, in my as I grew up, I also struggled with intrusive thinking. I understand intrusive, distressing thoughts. I struggled with it starting when I was about 18. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I have a drill that reminds me of Romans 8:1 to this day. I tell people I can get up in the morning and I can remember every stupid thing I've ever said and done. And I know that there's only one individual in the universe who has any interest in reminding me of all those things. And so I start reciting Romans 8:1 until he goes away. I don't have obsessive compulsive disorder. It doesn't disorder my life. People would say I probably have an obsessive personality, but that's about it. But I do understand the struggle. I understand it entirely. I understood what that young mother was going through. So the question becomes, how do we help the young mother or the young woman before her? Well, I would tell you that there's great hope to be found in Matthew 6 and Luke 12 and Philippians 4 for individuals who struggle with worrisome, fearful thinking. And it helps to know some of the medicine about it. So what does medicine think about OCD? Well, I tell you, the guy who's written, I think, the best book from a lay viewpoint about OCD is Jeffrey Schwartz. He's a physician in Los Angeles. 20 years ago, he wrote a book called Brain Lock. And I encourage people to read it. It's written from a secular viewpoint, although he is not irreligious. In fact, he says that if you have a religion that's good and works for you, you should enlist it in as an aid to your dealing with OCD. Now, what he found in his research was that individuals who have OCD have differences in their brain with regard to certain areas that have to do with the ability to stop thinking a thought. They have a change in their brain structure, and that brain structure, the brain structure where the problem is responsible for terminating thoughts. And what he found was that if he took individuals who struggled with OCD and were in the middle of it and did MRI, functional MRI scanning, and then compared it to people who did not have OCD, their brains lit up remarkably differently. He also found that if you took those individuals and put them in counseling and helped them learn to change the habits that they had grown to do in order to deal with their OCD, that their MRIs would move back towards normal. Schwartz is an advocate for neuroplasticity. He says that the things that we think about and the things that we do, the things that we choose to do, affect different areas of our brains. So the and he would suggest that the way to deal with OCD is cognitive behavioral therapy and medication at the outset. He set a pattern for his counseling. He called it the four R's, where the individual would relabel their behavior as irrational, then reattribute it to their OCD. He had a little phrase he taught them, it's not me, it's my OCD. He then said that they should refocus their attention and go do something else, and it was important that they do physically something else. And then they should revalue the time that they've been spending in OCD. And generally speaking, he would say that the time was a huge waste. The lady that was sweeping her rug 4 hours a day wasted 4 hours a day of her life. Now, what do we have in Scripture that is superior to that and sufficient to help these individuals? And what role does a disordered brain have in the process? As I thought about Schwartz and what he wrote, I don't believe that psychology and the Bible can be integrated to get anything more than confusion. Instead, what I've done down through the years is try to see how medical facts and the medical facts of OCD fit into what Scripture says about the situation. So, how do those brain scans fit into Scripture? Well, when I look at that kind of information, what I see is what I would like to call the Romans 5:12 effect of the fall on our brains. As we as individuals, it says that wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men for all have sinned. I always like to point out that we are not as smart, we're not as pretty, we're not as diligent, we're not as good, we're not as kind as we would have been had Adam and Eve not made the choice that they made and as a result of the fall. So when I see individuals who are struggling with their thinking, and from what I know of OCD, my response to that is to tell them that part of the reason why they're struggling with this thought and they cannot get it out of their head has to do with what the effect of the fall on their brain, that their brain does operate differently than most of the rest of us individuals. So how do we counsel individuals who struggle with a problem that may not go away? At first, it needs to start with a different goal. Generally speaking, people who struggle with OCD are struggling with the desire to be safe, safe from contamination, to have their family members safe, to be safe in the individual, the young woman at Vision of Hope, to be safe from harming her child. All of them, at the heart of it, is safety from some bad outcome that they are obsessed with. And I tell those individuals that the goal has to change, and it has to become 2 Corinthians 5:9. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. And for the individual who struggles with OCD, it becomes, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to be safe or keep others safe. And then I have to, as Christ told us in Matthew 22:37-39, I have to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And then I have to love my neighbor. And it means I have to love God more than being safe. That means I'm going to have to stop avoiding contact with others because I think I'm going to harm them when there is no obvious harm to happen. Then I have to be willing, as Christ would tell us in John 14, when he says that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. I have to be willing to do what the Bible tells me that I ought to be doing when I ought to be doing it. And then finally, from John 13 and the chapter on washing dirty feet, as an individual, as a believer, I have to be willing to invest my life in serving others as opposed to investing my life in being saved. The question arises is, how does knowing about the difference in the brain scan help the person who struggles? Well, I can tell you that there are, it's a very concrete thing. For the young woman at Vision of Hope, the thoughts that she was having and that she couldn't get out of her head to her were just simply fearful. And it was immensely helpful for her to come to the understanding that her inability to terminate the thought was due to a difference in her brain. She was not necessarily continuing to think on the fearful thoughts because she wanted to, but because of a part of her brain was not functioning normally. It was also helpful for her to read about the success that others like her have had in changing their thoughts and the way their brain operates. So how can thinking biblically help this individual? Well, first, the first question that the individual has to ask themselves is my thought on this matter true or is it untrue? And the individual who struggles, this young woman who struggles, she had to be in the presence of her child while other people were with her, so that when she protested and said that she thought she feared harming the child, other people could stand around her and tell her, no, we are here watching you, and you are not doing anything that would harm your child. And then at that point, she has to identify that thought with the help of those who are around her, and she did, as true or untrue. And then Paul would tell her and us that we need to think on things that are true. It took a good while for that young woman to do it, but eventually she could identify the thinking that was irrational, untrue on her own. She needed a lot of help starting out. Then it's helpful for them to identify the physical and spiritual cause for the thinking. And the reason why her brain was stuck on that kind of thinking is found in Romans 5:12. I always say it's my Romans 5:12 broken brain, as Paul said, wherefore is by sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men for all have sinned. And our brains dysfunction, and we face disease because of the changes that occurred in us, as have occurred to us and in us as a result of the fall. Then I always say that these individuals need to accurately describe the thinking and the behavior biblically. They need to call temptation, temptation if it is, worry if it is, worry, fear if it is, fear, avoiding biblical responsibilities. All of those things need the counseling needed to identify. She needed to identify those things. And then the one thing that I came to call her behavior, where she would avoid doing things or have compulsions as a result, was that it was non-religious legalism. That's what I like to call it. You know, if I fear that I'm going to contaminate people, then I have to wash my hands 10 times before I talk to them or get anywhere near them. It's non-religious legalism. And the counselee has to choose either between their non-religious legalism, sweeping the floor, making lists, and washing their hands, or investing themselves in pursuing better choices. The individual who struggles needs to pick better things to do. And this is a thing that all individuals who are affected by OCD are affected with, but I can tell you, I've often said, and I really do mean it, I'd rather be a believer dealing with OCD in my life than a non-believer. And the reason why is because Holy Spirit lives inside the believer's heart, enables us to choose to do what we ought to be doing, choose what we ought to be doing that's right. And Paul would say in Romans 6:16, that know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And that young woman could either choose between idolatry. You know, if you go to Galatians 5:16-26, it's the two lists, the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. And this young woman could choose between the fruit of the flesh, which was the idolatry that she had for safety, or she could choose to manifest the fruits of the spirit. And in she could make that choice as a believer because she had been raised from the dead, literally, when she was dead in trespasses and sins, when she confessed Christ as her Savior and Lord and believed that God raised him from the dead. Once we've accepted Christ and we've been made alive, even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive so that in this new life, we get to choose. We can choose to sin and be enslaved by it, or we can choose to live righteously by grace and be free from it. The young lady struggled with this idea, but eventually she came to embrace it. The one thing I do notice about people who have obsessive compulsive disorder is that they develop new obsessions. I never talk about people being cured of OCD. I talk about people learning how to live and deal with it in a biblical way so that they actually burn new pathways in their thinking. And in the course of her care at Vision of Hope, we have a large pond behind the house, and it attracts Canadian geese. They are winged varmints. That's what I think of Canadian geese. I despise them. I've been attacked by them while out running before. And at any rate, they walk around and they leave their droppings everywhere. And of course, this woman noticed that they left their droppings on the sidewalks around Vision of Hope. And at one point, she became somewhat obsessed with the idea that the geese left their droppings on the sidewalk. People would walk on the sidewalk. They would walk into Vision of Hope and into the main fireplace front room area and leave remnants of those droppings on the rug. Now, why was that important? Because her husband would bring her child over to Vision of Hope to visit, and she would play on the rug. And when she developed that, what we decided at that point forward was that every time she came up with a new obsession, we would say, well, this is just more goose poop. And that was how we described it. And that was how we got her to describe it. This young woman had a chance to choose by whether she was going to live worshiping the idol of safety, or she could choose love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. And she eventually chose the fruits of the Spirit. It did require humility on her part, which was really a struggle, because she believed she was correct, she was right, and it was important for her to be right, even though she was wrong. And so she had to come to grips with the issue of humility. Now, the thing that I would point out to her over and over again is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, to individuals who struggle like this, that she's never was on her own and would never be alone in dealing with this struggle. Instead, she, as Paul would tell the Philippians in 2, 12 and 13, that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 13 tells us that God is currently working in our hearts to enable us to do the things that we are called to do as believers. That is the great hope of Christianity for those who struggle as Christians with OCD. Christians who struggle with OCD have an amazing advantage over non-believers. We, of all people on earth, believe that individuals can and do change as a result of their encounter with the gospel. And then she would need to be doing, pursuing better choices and doing things that would be physical. The choices that she need to do in the place of whatever her obsessions or compulsions were needed to have a physical component. There were times that we would have her knit, and it had to be a complicated pattern, and she had to say it out loud. And the reason why was that if you're knitting and you're watching the pattern and you're reciting the pattern as you do it, you have your motor cortex locked up, your visual cortex locked up, your auditory cortex locked up, and your speech center locked up, which makes it really hard for you to think about whatever your outrageous thought was. Sometimes she would take her daughter for a stroller walk and she would sing praise songs as she strolled her along, or she could read out loud to her daughter. What we were doing was trying to flood her brain with sensory and motor inputs in order to make it hard for her to think of anything else. That would make up the new default pathway, which would grow to be bigger than the pathway that held the thoughts that really bothered her. Then finally, if you were going to put a value on OCD, what would it be? As Paul would say in Galatians 6, 7 through 9, know ye not that what any individual sows, he also reaps. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man or a woman sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So what value, as Paul would say in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So what value can OCD be in the life of the struggler? Well, she could choose to sow to the flesh and reap corruption, or she could instead choose to sow to the Spirit and reap life. And with that, she would have a promise if she persisted in it. And the value of keeping it is that she is at home raising her daughter who needs her. She's back at home with her husband who needs her. And she can be an example to others who struggle and who need to know someone who's had the problem and is surviving it. You know, the question I would ask individuals who struggle with OCD is, how did you train your heart up till this time? And then the next question is, how are you going to train your heart from this point forward? Important questions for the individual who struggles is, are they willing to depend on God's grace and action in their life to power the change? We believe that God can make that change and will enable them to make that change. And then the good news is that God graciously empowers all change he requires. One of the things that I had, and I have almost all counselees do who struggle with OCD, is a four-point drill that can be modified to help them as they struggle with OCD. And I call it the propeller drill. And the reason why I call it the propeller drill is it is it's a pattern of thinking that a friend of mine came up with because he was working on an aircraft carrier deck during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and he watched a fellow walk into a spinning airplane propeller, and he got sprayed, and him and four other guys, by it. And it left him with flashbacks and struggles as a result. And in fact, that's been almost 60 years now. And today, if you took a water bottle, mist bottle, and sprayed it in his face, he would see the whole picture over again. And initially, it was very distressing to him. So what he came up with was, he would say, first, this vision is not real. That's the first thing that he would say. Then he would say, this vision cannot hurt me. because it's not real. Whatever God has for me in this life will be for his glory and my good. That's Romans 8, 28 and 29. And then finally, perfect love casts out fear. That's 1 John 4, 18. Now, for the young woman, we would modify it a bit and say that her obsessive thought isn't true, and that the obsessive thought can't hurt her or control her. And then again, whatever God has for me in this life will be for his glory and my good. And then finally, perfect love casts out fear. She could modify that in various different ways to apply to different obsessions that she would come up with. That is how I deal with individuals who struggle with OCD. It is a difficult it's a difficult struggle, but one which the Holy Spirit enables individuals to deal with.